from 10 o'clock to 11, there'll be people at the gate to vouch for you. Right.
I hate to ask this question, but is rain an issue?
Rain is never an issue, Jane. Read the pastoral letter for rain check. Okay, it doesn't rain. Alrighty. And the other thing, of course, is this is going to be an unusual experience for many of you who actually will have no excuse to be late. So if you come at your normal time, you should be there ready for the start of the service. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Aye, that's twice that word's come this morning. It must be a word of the Lord. One of the things we love to do is we want to have a five, what we call a 5-6-7 time. Isaiah 56:7, quoted by Jesus, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's something of the heart of God for all peoples. All peoples will be in his place of prayer and worship, and clearly in that place we'll be praying for all nations. And what we're going to do now, just in terms of a few minutes of sharing, is not a notice. This is not an extended notice. In the early church, you'll know in Antioch, one of the fundamental parts of their gathering was to hear and learn of what God was doing in the body of Christ, here, there, and everywhere. And we're doing this while the kids are still here, because this is important education about God's world. And very important for them as they live in this world and ask questions about what is going on. So without any more ado, I want to welcome back this morning on a short summer break from Israel, our precious missionaries, John and Susan Hulse. Let's welcome them home. Come on. I'm going to ask you guys to go up on the to speak from the platform. Have they got a microphone? To speak from the platform, so those in the balcony can see them. You won't get vertigo up there, Susan. It's all right. Okay. And I'd ask you to take out your bulletin, because we have some specific prayer points at the bottom of one of those columns that we want to take to prayer in just a moment. John, welcome. You have to speak nice and loudly, John, there. Go for it. I think you got it.
Okay.
Loudly. I'm sorry, this is awesome. There we go. Okay.
It's done?
Yeah, loudly, yep.
Ready? Can you all hear? Is this
yeah, loudly, John. That's it. Loudly. Okay. That's it.
Well, it's wonderful to be back. There are many folks that know us and many who don't. And we've been, we started our mission in Israel last September. So this is our break. We're here for a month till the middle of July. And we just love to meet with everybody we can and renew friendships. And that's what we're here for. It's really a part of our being there. You know, okay, we're in Jerusalem, and you see it on TV and hear it on radio, what goes on over there. And we couldn't live there with the peace that we have without you all supporting us in prayer, remembering us. And we really have had... We've not had much trauma there. Susan's had some health problems with pain in her legs, and it was a damp, cold winter over there, which, praise the Lord, the Sea of Galilee, which is the national reservoir, got filled up almost to the top from being at the lowest point and it recorded. And this was after 10 years of drought. So we braved the winter, just praying for more rain. Lord, you know, we should send some of this over there now because it doesn't rain for 6 months. But we're here. We love you all. We thank you so much for your support. Just to introduce what life's like over there for us, we have some slides. So this is the church where, well, it's one of the fellowships that we go to. It's kind of an Arab fellowship, although it's mostly in English. And it's in, we stayed there when we first got there for 6 weeks before we got our apartment on the Mount of Olives. So on the church grounds, it's got wonderful grounds, these ancient olive trees, and we got to be part of olive harvest. That's a picture across looking up at the Mount of Olives, and we live at the top. And our apartment is in the building. It's behind there through the gate in the middle. Our ministry is a bookstore. It's an Arab Christian bookstore. I have some English, but mostly Arabic. And this is just from our devotional time. This is Rima, the bookstore manager. She's been there about 7 years, and she's really a mainstay of the bookstore. And Samer, one of the employees. That most of our books aren't in English, but we did get some on Islam, which we have available there. Okay, this is at Bethlehem Bible College, and that's Salim Munayer in the middle. He's the leader of a ministry called Musalaha, or Reconciliation, and it tries to bring together Arab and Jewish believers, and international. And then that's Alex Awad. He's our pastor at East Jerusalem Baptist Church, and his brother Bishara is the director of Bethlehem Bible College. That's things you've seen, but that's daily reality for us. Well, when we go on drives into the West Bank, there are these kind of things. That's going up to Ramallah. Okay, this little explanation. This is in Bethlehem. You know, you remember when they first reinvaded Bethlehem because there was so much terrorism coming from there, and that's one of the Palestinian government buildings that was destroyed. That's our van that we use for, well, we'll be driving it when we get back. This is what Palestinians are subjected to often when they try to come into the Jerusalem or the Jewish side. That's a school in Jericho that we delivered our materials to, the Catholic school. And that was last winter on kind of a memorable day. It started snowing actually during the day, and we were delivering to a certain school in Bethlehem. And then on a trip we made to Jericho to deliver materials, we had a little side trip with some archaeology. And you see, it was really interesting. And you might recognize all those faces because Sharon visited us last winter at our place. We still had our Christmas tree up. There's the Ascension site on the Mount of Olives, and it's actually controlled by the Muslims, and there's a mosque right outside it, and that's during the snowstorm last winter that we had. That's from the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount after the snow stopped. Well, this is a place. Stuart, see there? Do you remember that fellow? Well, one of our fellowships, we meet in the old city in this place up there, Knight's Palace Catholic Guest House, and they're very gracious to us, and we meet in their little chapel downstairs for prayer meetings, and Sunday, 5 o'clock, which is about, I don't know, maybe they're going on now. It turned out that this was where Stuart and Celia stayed when they were there several years ago for a couple of weeks. So we really talked about this, and one of the staff, Nidal, we both know, and they've been praying for Nidal ever since, really being there. So it's kind of amazing. Well, it's it was Palm Sunday, and they have this traditional procession from the Mount of Olives, or the place where our Lord would have waited for the donkey to be brought to him. There was even a church commemorating the stone that he sat on. but there's this procession. It goes up the Mount of Olives and then back down and then up into St. Stephen's Gate. And so we were part of that this year. It was quite a few less than, it's been dwindling, but there were still several thousand people that were part of it. It was fun. Okay, then Easter morning, we met with David, the trumpeter, who's been living in Israel for years, and he leads some kind of prayer praise walks around the old city. So we did one walking all around the outside of the walls of the old city Easter morning. So by about 4:30, we got to the Wailing Wall Plaza and had a little prayer and praise there before continuing on. And then we got to the Garden Tomb in time for their sunrise service. And it was pretty chilly. So you can see that, if you know anything about the Garden Tomb, you can see the tomb in the background there. Okay, here's another face. That's Melody Bledsoe that visited us with her friend in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that was on the roof of the bookstore that we finally got some new signs made, and then we were up there setting it up. So this is Raymond Hine and Samer and Rima. And Raymond is the director of the ministry now. And actually, they've just yesterday flown back to the States, their family, for until January. They're going to be going around the country and speaking on behalf of the ministry. Okay, that didn't come out too well, but the colors were beautiful. That's the courtyard of our bookstore, and Susan's sitting there. This is, there's a place called Shepherd's Field. Well, there's three Shepherd's Fields, actually, but near Bethlehem. And there's a cave there, which could have been used in ancient times for shepherds keeping their sheep in or something. And the ceiling is black from candle soot, but we know a Filipina, she lives on the Mount of Olives, and she organizes things, especially with the Filipinos, and she organized a tour, since there's about maybe 45,000 Filipinos that live in Israel and work mostly with Jewish old people, and they don't get out much. They're Christian, a lot of them, so a tour was organized to visit some sites that they wouldn't get to otherwise. So we actually got three buses into Bethlehem, and one of our stops was the Shepherd's Field, and then Marissa was speaking to everybody crowded into this cave. Well, this is part of life in Jerusalem. They have this machine that can come, if your car is in the wrong place, it comes along, you don't have to hook it up to tow it, it just reaches under like a forklift, puts it on the bed, and hauls it away, and you come back and your car is not there. So don't park in the wrong place. we're visiting a friend, and she's staying in this beautiful overlook of the Temple Mount. And final slide is that's the Golden Gate with the Muslim cemetery just outside the walls of Jerusalem on the east. That's Messiah's Gate also. So that's an introduction, and we'd love to talk more about it, about life there. But we have these prayer points which we'd like to share with you in your bulletin. Do you want to say anything? Okay. The bookstore now, it just has our three Arab employees watching it while the Americans are gone. And Susan and I will go back in the middle of July, and we'll be substituting for Raymond and Catherine. Just there are things about the bookstore which it should be in the hands of of Arabs. It's an Arab Christian bookstore, but it's a California nonprofit corporation, and some things concerning the oversight and the finance aren't ready to be turned over yet, so we have to be around. Next, we say that we can't fix the Middle East, but the church can be the church. And we know that there's tremendous dysfunction in the body of Christ over there, the body of Messiah. And it's a prayer point that the church can be what it's supposed to be and be the salt and the light over there in the Middle East. But really, part of that is the importance of unity between Arab and Messianic believers. There's just so much that's lacking that it's even hard sometimes to imagine what it... Well, with the Holy Spirit, we could imagine what it could be. And it's not that at all. It's far, far from it. So we have an apartment on the Mount of Olives. Actually, our landlord lives here in Northern Virginia. And we're going to see him this afternoon. We're going to drop by their house. It's kind of amazing. But we believe that the Mount, in prayer, that the Mount of Olives has a special destiny. I mean, you know it's a special place. The Lord is going to come back there. But before that, we believe that it's almost all Muslim. We believe that it's going to become a place of equipping and sending for missionaries to the Arab world, and meaning Muslim converts, that they're going to go to their own people throughout the Arab and the Muslim world, and that Mount of Olives is going to be a place that of preparation for them. And we also know that it's peaceful. People are we've not felt physically threatened up there, but there are potentials, and we know there are fanatic people that live up there, Hamas sympathizers, and we just ask your prayer that that they would be rooted out or bound. Now, this is you might not know about this, but we've looked into adoption over there in Israel, and we got a favorable response before we came back that it's possible that we could adopt an Arab baby, and that there's more to that, but we're starting, they're going to file some papers for overseas adoption, which seems to be the easiest way to do it. And for productive use of our time while we're here. So, Stuart, we have one more thing. We're going to sing a song for you. Some of you were praying for our Arabic lessons. So we're going to... Inna hadhal yom, inna hadhal yom, rabuna sana, falnabtahiju, aidan nafrahu bihi, inna hadhal yom, rabuna sana, falnabtahiju, aidan nafrahu, inna hadhal yom. Inna hadhal yom rabuna sana.
I had the joy of getting some extended time with John and Susan this week. And of course, implied in what they're saying, they live in a place of tremendous trauma, and they have so many friends, pastors. They're telling me some stories this week of just great and deep anguish, particularly those they know who were by the bus stop on the most recent bombing, and of one of the pastors who had to go home, and people traumatized, absolutely traumatized. And we need to pray for their ongoing safety. We're going to go to prayer in a moment, just after we've heard from somebody else. John and Susan, we are so wholly proud of you. We bless you. What you say about the Mount of Olives is right on. And encouraged by the favor God's giving you with your neighbors there. And I want you to know it is our privilege to support you. And as you know, we commit to financial support as well as prayer support for John and Susan. We are privileged as a church to be helping mobilize a ministry to the Arab church in the Middle East, from every tribe, every tongue. And for all that comes in our different languages that doesn't glorify God, isn't it great to hear the name of the Lord praised? So I encourage you to give. It maybe you'll be touched to give today. Maybe you want to give something very specifically to this work. But as tons of literature and study aids and guides go to equip the Church of Jesus. And this issue clearly of reconciliation is a huge one. And I think you'll know, those of you who know John and Susan, there's such a grace on their life. There is such a precious tenderness and integrity. And I think we need to pray they continue to be the agents of reconciliation. Now, God gives them great favor to get into places, not by might, not by power, not by our much speaking, not by our dint of strength of communication, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And they will be, we're going to be blessing them before they leave in July and praying for them and just hearing a little bit more. Just want to also invite up now Jean. You know, we pray for Jean every time we've gathered when she was in Iraq, and here she is back. The safety of the Lord, as she's been on that DART team and all kinds of amazing areas. And I'm just going to ask Jean to give us a quick testimony and feedback and some prayer points too. And here we are this morning engaging necessarily the world, these two nations of Israel and Iraq as the people of God. Jean, could you go there so everyone could see you? You're on.
Thanks.
Let's welcome Jean back.
Thanks, everyone. A big part of this is just a big thank you to all of you, because I know how much you were praying and really sustained me. And I could very well be alive because of those prayers. And so I really, really thank you. For those of you who don't know, I went to Iraq, Kuwait and Iraq with the U.S. government, with USAID, the Disaster Assistance Response Team. And we were a team of 60 people, which was unprecedented in size, but we were spread out into three different field teams inside Iraq and then a core DART in Kuwait. And I was on the southern field team, so all of my observations and my impressions come from the southern region, which has its own unique set of circumstances, different from Baghdad and then much different from the north. In trying to relay to you some things, I obviously didn't know where to start. You were praying for a lot of things, and so many of those prayers were answered. Some other time, when we have more time, you can ask me about sort of how the things went on the DART, how we worked as a team, the problems within the U.S. government structure and between the military and civilian and all those politics and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not going to talk about that now. What I'd like to focus on is basically the first prayer point. I went back to my prayer sheet that I gave you all before I left in order to think about what I might say today. And the very first prayer point was an end to injustice and oppression in Iraq. And so I'd like to focus on that because that's happened. And I think that's an amazing thing that gets lost in all the negative things you hear about what's still going on in Iraq. And there are many, and the challenges are huge. And people are still getting hurt, Iraqis and U.S. It's easy to lose sight when you only hear the negative stuff. But what I'd like to show you is some of the positive things, which is the end of oppression. I went there very much a skeptic myself about the war, but I hope some of these images, if you can see, will give you an idea of why I left less of a skeptic because people were very grateful and welcoming and wonderful when we were over there. So I do have some slides, and Sue's going to start. I'm going to first just explain what you're going to see, and then I'm going to read a scripture as the slides are showing. And what you will see, you'll see some images of Saddam, who had put his image all over the country in statues, in portraits, in government buildings, everywhere you saw Saddam. And of course, you'll see them coming down because they came down during that time. And interspersed with those images of Saddam, you're going to see a woman with her child who's holding a picture of her husband who was killed by Saddam, and she didn't know what had happened to him. And then you're going to see some images of mass graves that I visited. My just another little side, my responsibilities on the DART were to try to prevent abuse of vulnerable populations and also work on the human rights issues there. And so I was looking into the mass grave issue and reprisal killings and trying to prevent that sort of thing. But you'll see images of the mass graves. You'll see me and a flag which identifies the grave. You'll see some clothes and some bones of remains of people. I don't think they'll be able to make them out that well, but yeah, it's clothes and, you know, remains. What do you think? And then you'll see also pictures of photos of people up that families are now plastering all over towns and cities in Iraq, and they're photos of people that have been missing or that were disappeared over the past 3 decades. And you'll see them everywhere, and you'll also see black mourning signs with the person's name and how they died on there. And then we'll stop after I read the scripture, and I'll show you some of the hopeful signs, which are the children and the wonderful people of Iraq that are working very hard to rebuild their country. Okay. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who are leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. That is a... That used to be a picture of Saddam, and it's now down, and there are lots of those sorts of images all over. I guess it was hard to be in that place and see the suffering that the people have endured for so long, and it's still a very hard place, and there's still a lot of suffering going on. So I don't want to underestimate that, and I'm going to close with calling you to continue to pray for Iraq because there's so many needs. But my favorite part of being there was this. I don't know if you can tell, but those are little girls, and they're waving, and some of them have their thumbs up. And everywhere we went, throughout the South, that is, we were greeted with that. They would come running out of their homes and wave and put their thumbs up. And of course, if you were out, they would crowd around you, and the children were just wonderful. I really enjoyed that. There's another slide, too, of some boys at a hospital. The one boy was injured. But again, there are so many conversations I had. One was with an older woman who her grandchildren were malnourished and struggling, and they clearly had no resources. They were displaced. They were internally displaced people. And she sat with me, and she grabbed my hand, and then she held up some money, which still had some value, not a lot, but some, and she tore it to shreds because it had Saddam's picture on it, and she was telling me what had happened to her and her family. And she kissed me, and it was just an amazing sort of a feeling. And I have lots more stories like that. But this is the DART team, my team South, that you are all praying for. And I know you can't make them out very well, but there ended up being about 12 of us, and that's in Basra. And again, I just want to thank you so much, because we were safe. We had several vehicle problems, vehicles breaking down, many, many, many annoying frustrations about traveling around that region. But none of them went to the extent of putting us in danger or in harm's way. And other people were, you know, were robbed and were had rocks thrown at them and different things like that. And that didn't happen to us. And I'm convinced it's because you all were praying for us. And so I'm just going to close with a thank you, which thanks to Bo's sermon, great sermon last week. I had this scripture which just seemed to jump to my mind as what I would like to share to you. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So thank you very much. And I'll just end with a few prayer points as well for Iraq. There's still a real state of lawlessness and a lack of security there, and it's dangerous, and it makes it very difficult for Iraqis to get on with their lives. So we could pray against that or about that. Also for the church, which is facing, especially in the South, increased persecution because of other influences coming in from Iran and different things. And then finally for wisdom for the U.S. Personnel and also Iraqis who are working to try to form a new government, and we just need to pray that that it will be a government that can empower the Iraqis to rebuild their country. So let's persevere in prayer for Iraq and for the region by holding unswervingly to the hope we profess, that they will have hope, that they will be transformed by the renewing of their minds, and that they would embrace life eternal through the blood of Jesus Christ.
I really thank you for being with us, and this is family business. This is, we just need time to be able to respond. It's so important. And just to remind you that those who love Jesus in both these nations are experiencing tremendous hostility. I was talking to some friends this week. I've got friends, some pastors who've been pastoring churches both in the United States and in England. God put a burden on them, for example, years ago for the Kurds in northern Iraq. And what has happened is there are strategic areas in Iraq where relationships over years are now enabling incredible resources and supplies to get through. I mean, there are some extraordinary stories I've heard this week about what's happening through the nation of Jordan and into the body of Christ. I urge you to particularly pray for there's a wonderful network of Presbyterian churches, over 30 churches in the Baghdad area alone, experiencing great persecution, but really also experiencing tremendous grace upon their lives. Let's just get into twos really quickly now. I invite one of you to please pray for Israel, and the other one to pray for Iraq. Let's just apply this immediately in prayer and commit to continue to intercede for these nations. You know, these stories go off our newspaper headlines, but they are deep on the heart of God and should remain on the heart of the church. So let's just go to prayer. Children, as we're going to prayer, it's wonderful to have you in our service this morning. We bless you as you make your way downstairs for your classes with your teachers. May the Lord bless you this morning. Those staying up there, let's just go to prayer now. After another person's perspective or evaluation, we realize, Lord, that we live in a day where you said that there'd be an increase in sorrows. And Lord, we realize that we're praying for two nations that are at the very heart of prophecy. And therefore, Lord, engage our hearts ever more deeply with your purposes. And we ask this morning, please gather our prayers, our intercessions. But we seek for our brothers and sisters, Lord. You call us to pray for them as if we were in their skin. And we're asking, Lord, for every provision of heaven to them. We pray for every gathering of those who name your name. Whether they meet, Lord, in caves or fields or upper rooms, we thank you that you are the God and Father of us all. Come, Lord, in your power with great encouragement and great sustenance. We pray for the pastors and elders of these little flocks as they seek to lead them and bless them and take care of them. Strengthen them, we pray, O Lord, in this day. Do good unto them. Lord, we all have our needs lists. But Lord, we would transfer this morning the longings for our own life to them, Lord, in the depth of their need. Lord, we are fat. We have too much. We have too much teaching, too much of everything, Lord. And we ask for them at this time of, that'll be a time of great spiritual fitness, that everything you've invested in them over the years will be like a reservoir, and you will irrigate their souls at this time, Lord, of great narrowness and great poverty and great hardship. And Lord, we pray this morning for that part of the population of this world that is under 15, Lord, we're of the 1.5 billion in this world under the age of 15, of the 1.2 billion of them that are amongst the poorest of the poor. And as we see these images of children, Lord, in both these nations, and as the day approaches, Lord, because again we know something about you, we never tire of praying this, Lord. It's got to be on your heart to do something mighty, mighty amongst the children of this world who are poor. And therefore, Lord, I pray that you'll prepare us for the reviving move of your Spirit that's going to come from the angle we least expect, from amongst the poor and amongst the young. Was that not, Lord, what you predicted? Was that not the evidence that thrilled your own heart when you told the Father that you'd revealed yourself to babes and those who were not considered wise or much in the eyes of the world? So even this day, we bless every ministry to children. We bless every ministry to the poorest of the poor amongst children. Get yourself a name in reviving power, O Lord. Come from whatever angle we care not to this 1.5 billion people group in our world. We pray the seeds planted by John and Susan and by Jean will bear fruit, because the planting is of you and you know how to water what is your seed. Praying these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Just before we come to the word, we just another little bit of family business. I want to invite Dan and Christy to come forward. We're doing too much of this these days, saying goodbye to people. While they're coming forward, I want to preface, we want to bless them, but it's still sad, but I want to preface it with some good news. I'm looking to see if they are here this morning. Charlene? Yeah, right there. It gives me great pleasure to announce the engagement of Eric and Charlene. Stand up. Yay. Charlene, I've always loved the strength of the Spirit of God in you. You're a testimony to His might and His power. Love your interceding heart. Love your passions for Jesus. And I love the man you brought to church. And Eric, it's been such a joy getting to know you in recent months. And again, you have a soft, soft heart for God. And it's wonderful on the outside to look in and see this leading of the Lord of both your lives and this brilliant complementarity in the kingdom of God. And thank you, Kristen. Our church fellowship is just full of those who honor the Lord, love Him, and serve Him with all your hearts, all their hearts. We don't make favorites of each other, but we are called to honor each other. And I wanted to do this 3 weeks ago, and it just didn't work out. I mean, comings and goings. But I just want to speak a word of encouragement to Steve and Kim this morning. The Lord put it on my heart 2 or 3 weeks ago to do. And there is so much that's going on in their lives right now in terms of work, the labors in the kingdom of God and the house move and so much that's going on. And I wanted to bless them. Let them know that we are praying for you in this season of your life. And I want to honor you for your walk before us and for your ceaseless and tireless labors in the kingdom of God and in this place. And to let you know you have laid a good foundation. And I want to honor you, Steve. And I want to honor your eldership in the body. I want to honor you, Kim, and your family. And the unstinting sacrifice over all the years that we've known each other here, right from way back. And be blessed. Amen. Be blessed. And the elders have clubbed together, and we just want to give you a little something amidst all this hurly-burly that you won't forget to take a Sabbath. And so just come here. I just want to give you this. And that you'll find a day when amidst it all, you can love you guys.
Thank you very much. Lord bless you. And be good to you.
And Lord. Lord, we're not called to flatter each other, but we are called to bless. And for whatever reason, Lord, I believe there's a timeliness in this blessing on them. And so we honor them today. Our lives have received of your goodness. We thank you for your passions through them. We thank you for their love for your word, for their love for worship, for the incredibly extensive sacrificial ministry that goes through their home. I bless their children, Lord, for the way they have cooperated and grown up, expending their lives and knowing a family that gives itself to the work of the Lord. You are no man's debtor. Therefore, we pray for them. I pray, Lord, for the sale of their house, for everything that's happening, Lord, at this season where there just seems to be so much on every screen going on. And we bless them this morning and ask, Lord, that they will continue to find that place of Sabbath rest with each other and together with you, and that you will commune with them because you love them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
I need the box.
You may be seated. If you're visiting us, you may be wondering if we ever get past family business in this church. Well, frankly, no, we don't. I just want to thank so much Costas and Bo for their ministry over the last couple of weeks. Tremendous, wonderful deposit of the word and truth, and just been so blessed by the feedback and by all that was deposited. So, Bo, thank you. Costas, thank you. Please know that your ministry was effective and edifying and wonderful for the building up of faith and the equipping of the saints. We're a very blessed... I think you all know the old statement of George Burns. George Burns was asked what a good sermon was, and his answer was, a good sermon has a good beginning and a good end, and they should be as close together as possible. Well, we are coming to the end of a long journey this morning. It's actually taken us longer to get to this point in Exodus, in teaching time, than it actually took the Israelites to get there in real time. And I want you to open your Bibles at chapter 35, and I really am going to close the series this morning. Well, I'm going to try. And I just need it open, 35, because we're going to do a helicopter ride over chapters 35 to 40. And chapter 40, in fact, why not just turn to chapter 40? Then you'll really believe that I'm going to close. I know if the Bible's open at 35, you won't believe me, but if it's open at 40, you'll feel that it really is the end. Let's just read verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand, set up its lamps, place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Verse 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Talking of travels, I appreciate your prayers for me last week. I had the joy of being in Nashville. Very old, dear friend of mine, Steve Fry. Many of you, we sing some of his songs. Has recently taken over, become senior pastor at Belmont Church, right on the heart of Music Row in Nashville. They own about four blocks, right in the middle of the heart of the music industry. I always leave church pretty tuckered out on Sunday mornings, but there you have 3 2-hour services. So I knew I'd been in church last Sunday, and we had a really gracious and wonderful time there. Needless to say, being in Nashville, just about every other member of the congregation is a producer of some kind or other. And it's really funny, actually, because you've got recording artists who can't even make it onto one of the 8 worship teams. Sorry, I just find that really funny. But anyway... But I got to tell you, I really missed worshiping here. I was in the middle of worship, and I just said, man, I'd like to be home. The erection of the tabernacle that I've just read about finally took place a year to the day after the Exodus. 9 months after they arrived at Sinai, and given the breaks of 40 days here and there and the ascents of Moses up into the mountain, the building of the tabernacle itself probably took about 6 months. Well, here we are. Mark this date on your calendar and tell it to those who aren't in church today so that they believe it. After hundreds of hours of preparation and certainly hundreds of minutes of teaching, even though it may have seemed to you like hundreds of hours, we've probably spent about 50 hours as a church in this text. And after hundreds of prayers of response at this altar over the last 20 months, we've come full circle this morning. Way back at the beginning, back in October of 2001, I asked you why we need to keep coming back to this Exodus text. And it is my hope this morning that somehow, during this journey together, you have discovered your own personal answers to that question. You see, Exodus was the word, one of the vital words that Jesus read and studied that formed his own self-identity and his own self-understanding as Son of Man of the vision of God's work and purposes. They're all deeply rooted in it. So how much more does it make this text necessary for us? And you remember that it was in Matthew 2:15 that Jesus himself one day is called out of Egypt. And we follow this journey in the New Testament right the way through to Revelation chapter 15, where the Exodus song, the song of Moses in Exodus 15, morphs into becoming the central song of heaven, the song of the Lamb. So the text of Exodus is going to be foundational for our worship in heaven forevermore. And in the worship in heaven, you can say, I studied that. It becomes the song of the Lamb, Jesus, the Passover Lamb. You can neither understand Jesus fully or consequent New Testament teaching, which is one of the reasons I've been in Exodus, without a foundational understanding of this text. Because it is Exodus that the New Testament writers use as much as any other text to proclaim and interpret God's acts in Jesus. Only the Psalms and Isaiah are quoted as much. And no event is more significant for understanding Jesus' mission and redeeming work than the Exodus, which becomes, as you will remember, the very word that is used on the Mount of Transfiguration to describe Jesus' imminent departure and death on the cross, as we read about it in Luke chapter 9. The Exodus text is not only the heart of the Pentateuchal revelation, it is also the heart of the Old Testament, and you can actually argue that the rest of biblical narrative is assembled around the Exodus story. It is the text that is central to Israel's creed, and in fact, in later Israelite thought, it even overshadows the narratives of the creation and the patriarchs. It became the type of deliverance to which all other deliverance in Scripture is referenced. It's also a vital text to understand the unfolding of messianic prophecy as it is launched, for example, in Genesis 3:15, in the statement about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where the conflict that opposes the revelation of the coming Messiah, which is wrapped up in a conflict between an Abel and a Cain and a Jacob and an Esau, suddenly takes its next stage in the context of a conflict between nations, as it is presented there with Israel and Egypt, and this antitype of Antichrist in Pharaoh that has a long progeny all the way through Nebuchadnezzar and Herod all the way to the beast of Revelation. And yet, as those fangs are released, we see in the prototype of the prophetic, in a man like Moses, who's described outside Jesus as the humblest man that ever walked the face of the earth. And we see that against the warring hardness of the work of the demonic is this humbling of a heart under the tutelage of the living God. Extraordinary text. And the other reason we studied it, is there is hardly a text in Scripture more non-negotiable for the knowledge of the holy. And that is why week after week and month after month, we have been talking about God. It's about the doctrine of God, the heart of God, our Father, and particularly in the way that we have been dealing with it in the more recent weeks, as his first self-disclosure in Exodus 34 is of a merciful and a compassionate God, remembering his mercy to thousands. And if we think this story in Exodus is just about God's dealings with the Israelites, then we should be convinced by now that that is a mistaken assumption. For God's declared purpose in Exodus 9:16 was to raise up a people through whom he could show his power to the nations. So it is one of the great missiological texts of Scripture, and therefore this text has and will always have both universal significance and always contemporary significance, particularly in our generation as we tumble our way towards the most awesome denouement of history. And I happen to believe, as I said 20 months ago, that is one of the more vital and necessary texts for the church in these times for a knowledge of God,
when crisis after crisis doesn't necessarily make people more alert and sensitive to the things of God, but crisis has a way of, in fact, dulling people's sensitivities to the eternal. That's why it's amazing that Jesus would say that there would be an increase of wickedness and things would get worse and worse. And the result would not be that people would be more responsive in their repentance, but Jesus said the love of most will grow cold. So what we have handled in these recent months has been a massive theological tract that stretches your mind and rotaroots the clogged arteries of our hearts. And we have found that it is as explosive and relevant to a postmodern pluralistic society as it was to an ancient pagan polytheistic one. And if you say that sentence 10 times, you'll be speaking in tongues before you know it. It's basically about good and deep theology, the study of God, that one minute catapults you into tears of intercession and the next moment into exaltation and worship. And you know, I don't care what our past Bible knowledge is or what our musical skills and scores are like, a shallow theology, a shallow knowledge of God will produce shallow worship, shallow preaching, and shallow living. And you can dress up the word for the day any way you want, including certain kinds of prophetic terminology. But if it's shallow, it will not hallow. Temporary relief is no substitute for eternal redemption. And that's why it's no surprise to me that of all the places God goes to choose the worship of heaven, he goes to the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus. And so we've had this journey. It's been about the theology of God. It's been about the revelation of his commands and his compassions, about the most poignant and sensitive of his self-disclosures. It's been about his judgments. It's been about a theology of history. We've seen something of how God works out his cosmic purposes and his providence, his engagement in national as well as personal issues. It's been about a theology of relationship. That's what the covenant is all about, as God seeks through his laws of love to protect and enrich our intimacy with him and keep us close to him. It's a theology of worship. A third of the text is about God and our response to him in worship. But also, as we saw in Genesis 32, it is one of the most graphic, detailed, deep presentations of what false worship is and the propensity of our hearts to idolatry. But maybe above and beyond all of these, we can sum it up in saying that it is an awesome theology of presence. It's all about God's presence. It's about the kind of God who dwells and lives amongst his people. It tells us what promotes his presence. It tells us how to practice it, but it also tells us what quenches his presence and what banishes it. It simply tells us that God loves to dwell amongst his people. So I want to close now, these next few minutes, this series, Words You Never Thought You'd Hear in Your Lifetime, with just some very, almost starkly and embarrassingly simple comments at the end of this book. Just trying to hold in my excitement. Now just take your Bible and just skim. Just take 35 and just turn the pages, just getting a rough gist of what it's about. You can see from the headlines, you know. There's old Bezalel there. How many like messages that move this fast? Yeah, there's the tabernacle, the old nabatacle. The ark, yep, section on the table, got that, lampstand. Yep, keep turning, altar of incense. There's a repeat section about the burnt offering. Oh, there they are, they're making that basin for washing again. Didn't they do that before? The courtyard. This rings a bell, you're saying. Haven't we read this before? Then all those materials used. Whole chapter on the priestly garments, the ephod, the breastpiece. And then, of course, you've got to inspect it. Moses comes, inspects it. And then at last, they set it up. Chapter 40. Now, You are completely forgiven in thinking as you do that, we've read it all before. Pretty well all of that is basically a repetition of chapters 25 to 31 as God revealed all those details of his tabernacle to Moses on Mount Sinai. So as I've said before, these are the chapters you love in your reading of the word, you know, because you've already read them and you just skip read them. Okay, and then show off that you read five chapters today. So an obvious question at the end of this book presents itself to us. Why the repetition? What purpose, if any, does it serve? It seems a tedious exercise at first glance. Now, admittedly, there are, if you examine it more closely, some slight differences in detail. For example, in the first presentation, the furnishings are presented by God in order of the importance of their sanctity, which is why he begins with the ark and the Holy of Holies and what supremely manifests his heart. Whereas the second presentation, you will see, follows a very almost sensible line of an order of construction. But why the repetition? That doesn't of itself seem to justify it. And I want to concede to you that if you think the repetition is a bit labored, I think you're right, but it's labored for a deliberate reason. Because God knows that we are dull and imperceptive in our responses, and he wants us to lay hold on a simple but vital point or two before we close this book. Did not the first account of these details in chapters 25 to 31, did they not pour from the loving and the desirous and the creative heart of God as he met with Moses in intimacy on Sinai and expressed his passionate longing for intimacy with his people? Was not this whole project a brilliant presentation of God's longings to be as close to his people as possible, even in the midst? Did God not desire back there that the fire and the darkness of Sinai not be the only perceptions they had of his character and personhood, but that those feelings of fearful distance that transcendence engendered would be matched by the experience of an imminent and approachable presence? And while he was discharging these designs of his love, for making a home with them, no less, were not his people parading their impatience and their infidelity in the valley with impudence and defiance in chapter 32 and in opposition to this exquisite plan of God that is being revealed on the mountain? They're going along like we all do, making our own arrangements in the valley. And did we not study in chapter 34 the extraordinary mercy and grace of God in his self-revelation to Moses and his invitation to chisel two further tablets and nothing less than his renewal of the covenant with his people, his fallen people? I want to suggest to you that the repetition of chapters 25 to 31 that we read in 35 through 40 makes perfect sense in these circumstances. The horrors of the people's fall from grace is followed in this repetition by an extravagant gift of personal and national forgiveness. That's what's happening in 34 when God comes back again and reveals his mercy and renews a covenant that had been terribly broken. The repetition puts on record an extraordinary truth about God that he never wants us to forget. That despite the sin, despite my sin, his merciful pardon recovers for us all the promises he has already given, all the provisions he already had in his mind for us, the partnership that he always longed us to participate in, the presence that he always desired for us to enjoy with him. You see, the repetition hammers it in, line upon line, detail upon repeated detail, inviting the people, despite that awful fall, to put into action and thus respond in obedience where once they responded in rebellion. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Oh, the grace and the mercy God wants us to know at the end of this text, that chooses against all the odds to restore our fortunes and our futures. You see, this repetition is all about God's commitment to restoration. It is five more chapters of incontrovertible evidence of the power of his forgiveness, that in the face of everything about me that has excluded me from being a recipient of the mercies of God, his word to me is yea and amen, Stuart, and I'm invited back in by his mercy to participate in the very thing that I rebelled against or took myself out of. I don't need to labor an application, dear hearts, of this, but I simply say to you, let the living God repeat to you again at the end of this series the protestations of his love, his forgiveness, his promises, his renewed desire for intimacy, and his invitation to a new obedience of faith. Two simple things have to be understood here in this repetition. He has not revoked his promises, and he has not revoked his calling upon your life or the mission your life is destined for. My first point is about the recovery of God's promises. My second comment of these chapters is about the call to recognize God's patterns. The repetition of these chapters drums into our heads and hearts a distinctive and an indelible sense of God's order. You know something? Our worship and our work is not all about winging it. It's not just about making it up as we go along or simply freewheeling. Now, you know me well enough to know what I'm saying when I say what I'm about to say. But there is much that at seasons of life and church life will pass as spontaneity or even as freedom in the spirit, that can even get to a point where it will pride itself in its free flow, that delights in separation from order and form. Sometimes as a manifestation of great spirituality, that sometimes we're not aware of how subtly fleshly and more self-oriented and even more spiritually ineffective we become. I want to tell you something. There is a great danger in judging the efficacy of another's worship, for to do so is to make ourselves judges of the unseen heart. That is not to say that we're not called to inspect fruit, but it is to say, and I have to say this to my own heart as a pastor, our discernments are not always as infallible as our confidence in our own maturity would tempt us to presume. Who but Jesus would have seen the publican, the product of a reprobate life, in fact, as a truer and more eloquent worshiper than the Pharisee who was the product of a revival? And I say this for any stammering heart here today that always feels that they're sort of out of the mainstream of what God's doing, but still, a mumbled verse of an old redemption hymn sung out of key and out of place by a repentant soul will still carry more weight with God than if I sing a mellifluously sung Matt Redman worship lyric with an unengaged and compromised heart. It's not an either or. You see, the tabernacle is not about ritual or no ritual, liturgy or no liturgy. It's simply about what makes for connectedness with the living God and consequently a true and authentic experience of intimacy and communion. You see, I've taught this and labored this. The ultimate efficacy was never in the furniture arrangements. It wasn't in the bronze and the brass or the gold and the incense. It was always in the blood. God's holiness here at the end of this book, in this repetition, rubs our noses again. In his holiness, God's holiness invites us to perceive his patterns and to note that his definitions of freedom are not contrary to certain bounds that he sets. We cannot come into his presence any old way. We can't pick and choose what means of meeting him suit our tastes more than others, though we do. The order repeated here reminds us that at the end of the day, this is all about who God is, what we're meant to know about God. It's not about who we are or how we want to express our spirituality. The amazing thing about this pattern is that it doesn't really tell us about what we ought to do. The lesson here is not you really need a lot of gold in church. It tells us about why we ought to worship and consecrate ourselves and how all this has been made possible. You see, the order, the pattern here repeated, is very particular because God knows we're a harebrained bunch and that we are very forgetful about the most important things. And so his patterns, his order, catechize us, as it were, into a knowledge of the things that we can least afford to neglect and overlook. The very order from the brazen altar to the Holy of Holies tells us there is only one way to God. There is only one means. There's only one foundation for standing in his presence. There's only one way to cover sin. There's only one way to worship purely. The particularity of the space bound by a curtain reminds us of how heaven and earth meet, root, like a lightning rod coming into the ground in a particular geography, how heaven and earth meet in our worship and in our gathering, designed to remind us of the awesomeness of God and not to mistake familiarity with freedom. The order prevents us from reducing this holy God to our part-time buddy. The intricacy of the order and design convinces against all the odds of an apparently arbitrary world around us that God has detailed and intricate and delicate and creative plans for each of our lives. And when he builds something, he can be trusted to get the angles right. And if he makes it, it will be glorious and it will stand and it will display something incredible about him, even though the whole shebang is in a wilderness. See, the pattern and order is not just in the detailed description of the structure and the symbolic placement of the furnishings. You've got to love, God's just a genius. You've got to get into this book. He's a genius. It makes our literary critics look dumb. And I say that being an old English major. But there are two hugely significant patterns in this final chapter. And again, I'm just touching on it because you'll understand as I touch on it, there are messages galore that you could preach out of it. Falling over. Another pattern. The climax of, look at chapter 40. This is just genius. The climax of chapter 40 is very carefully and deliberately constructed. And if you read it in your own time, but if you go from verse 17, following verse 17, there are seven paragraphs describing the construction of the temple. Each one ends with the same refrain, as the Lord commanded, concluding with the last one that says, and Moses finished the work. Does this remind you of anything? Does it? Exactly. Yes, it does. It is a deliberate mirroring of the creation account. And what we have here is nothing less. This is, see, this brilliant pattern is built right into the last chapter. And what God is presenting here is, in my mercy, after your terrible fall in the valley, this is nothing less than an account of a new creation by the mercies of God, with all its detail and all its love. The days of creation are echoed. And the message we're meant to get is, this is not some flash in the pan idea, but comes from the depths of the detailed, loving imagination of God. The same imagination that thinks brilliant thoughts about you and me and our lives. We are not an afterthought of God's, for he knew us before we were conceived. Was it not access to his presence that was lost at Eden? So here, the intent in the pattern of the script is to show the grace of God that restores access to his presence. And it's actually emphasized by the fact of the appearance of the cherubim that we last saw with swords in their hand, barring the way back into the presence of God in Eden. And now these cherubim appear again in this brilliant creation account, no longer with a sword in their hand, because the sword has long since been plunged in the atoning sacrifice. And they're on the top of the mercy seat with, as we saw the other week, with their wings beginning to alight. Not bowed over, huddling as if there's something to protect, but their wings beginning to alight. The confidence that God has done something that doesn't need their feathery covering. And an invitation in the words of the prophets and the psalmists for God to dwell between the wings of the cherubim. An extraordinary pattern of God's dealings is presented here. But there's a second pattern. Go back to chapter 31. You find this. Chapter 31, verse 12. Chapter 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. That is the last word that God gives on the mountain. In other words, he's given all the details of the tabernacle, and the last thing he says is, don't forget this. Remember my Sabbaths. That's how the first presentation of the tabernacle ended. Okay. Now go in your Bibles to chapter 35. Isn't this interesting? The first words that Moses gives the people before he repeats this presentation are the last words that were given on Sinai, and it's about the Sabbath, almost word for word. There's a pattern here, a terribly important pattern. Now, those of you who know me know that you're on dangerous ground getting into Sabbath. So I'm not going to get deeply into it. If you've never studied it biblically, there are 5, 6, 7, whatever tapes, series available dealing with this, and I urge you to get it for the sake of your intimacy with God. Suffice it to say for now, there is a pattern here. God is establishing an indivisible link between the tabernacle and the Sabbath right at the end of this book again. What is the connection? What does it mean? That there is an inviolable relationship between God's rest and God's presence. There are three aspects of holiness presented in Exodus. The holiness of persons, thus the law and the commandments. The holiness of space, thus the tabernacle. And the holiness of time, thus the Sabbath. And all these dimensions of human experience are to be hallowed. Communion with God requires holy people in God's presence, in holy space and holy time. God said that the Sabbaths were a sign of his holiness. So at the very time, at the end of the book, that the people were going to work to start the building program, the great teaching program, God first says, cease from your work. All of their activity is bound by the command to cease from activity. Isn't that interesting? Reminding us that the tabernacle is equally built by what we do not do, as well as by what we do do. the most glorious and challenging and incredible labors for God have the potential to seduce us if we do not allow God's Sabbaths to reduce us to a place of renewed intimacy and dependence upon Him. And so as at the first creation, so at this creation, it's all about Sabbath communion. It's all about rest from our labors. What could be more antithetical to the slavery of Egypt? Sabbath is renewed after their fall as one of the great signs of His redemptive power. Which means the Sabbath is a mighty means of deliverance and sanctification. And you'll know from my teaching on it in the past, I am not a legalistic Sabbatarian, but I do want to be a biblical Sabbath keeper. And the bottom line is you can't go more than a week without being ushered in to communion with God. That's why, without arguing, you know, is Lord's Day Sabbath or whatever, and you can get tapes and you can argue, you can talk about that among yourselves. I don't want to get into all that. But that's why the New Testament is so insistent to believers on the importance of the equivalent of the tent of meeting, which is the meeting together of the saints in the presence of God. We live in a culture where that is low down on people's priority list. You know, the weekend, for most of us, like most non-believers, we're tempted to make it the time of our pleasure. Now, I'm not legalistic about it, church. I don't take the names of people that aren't in church. They're all reasons. You know, I hate this time of year when everyone, we have to go here, there, and everywhere. I'm just putting in there a little pastoral point, okay? How many of you can hear me here? As lovingly as I can. But I'm telling you, as we've seen on the grounds of mercy, one of the great manifestations of God's mercy in hard times is going to be the distinctiveness of the gathering of the saints against all the odds to worship God. Because the Sabbath at that point was a mark of distinctiveness. Because we make it a legalistic issue. Because we lose the presence. I said there were two patterns. I've mentioned the creation pattern. I've mentioned the pattern of the Sabbath. But there's actually a third. Because this text, in its repetition, launches a pattern of progressive and unfolding revelation in Scripture. This tabernacle is the first in an ordered revelation of meaning. Would not the tabernacle of Moses one day morph into the temple of Solomon as a place for the ark, for the real presence of God? Would not Jesus come as the one John described as tabernacling among us in John 1:14? And was not His body described as the temple that would be rebuilt in 3 days in John 2:19? And between Jesus' first and second comings, is not the church described by Paul as God's temple? In 1 Corinthians 3, and does not God choose to dwell in it by His Spirit? And is it not described by Paul as sacred? And are not our personal bodies, as the zoom lens of the tabernacle comes in, are not our personal bodies described as His tabernacle, as the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19? And is not this the extended pattern of the tabernacle through history until that great day when the New Jerusalem descends and there is no temple and there is no tabernacle because there is no need for anything to mediate the presence of the living God? So the pattern of the tabernacle becomes the very description of our church life and our own bodies, and it stops us in our tracks with a call to holiness that we can understand. Why would we any more countenance anything in our church life that we would not imagine in the presence of God in the tabernacle where the awe of His closeness engendered the fear of the Lord? Would we give permission in our fellowship or relationships to anything that denied His presence? Would we put a condom machine, as someone has said, right beside the pulpit? No more, argues Paul, would we give the members of our body, this tabernacle, to sexual sin. So this pattern of the tabernacle becomes a powerful call through Scripture to corporate and to personal holiness. So far I've said that the closing of Exodus is about the promises that are renewed. It's about patterns that we must recognize again before we close the book. There are many messages that you could develop on any number of other points in these five chapters. The description of Bezalel and his fellow artists begs a teaching on spiritual gifts, on spirit-gifted ability, wisdom, and knowledge. There's a message here on holy aesthetics for those who wish to prepare it. There is a message on accountability, as so often ignored Ithamar, the priest, takes responsibility for every ounce of donated resource and ensures that God's plan is fulfilled to the letter. There's a wonderful message here on how to do God's program God's way, as the people's response is described, their skills offered, their willingness, their stirred hearts, their generosity, so much so they had to be told to stop giving and be restrained. No, we will not pass the plates again during this service. And please, sir, will you stop throwing money on the floor? What a day to be able to stand up as a pastor and say, please don't offer any more help. Because every person we know in this neighborhood who cannot read, who desires to read the Bible, has a tutor. And every child the Lord has entrusted to us has a mentor. And every defenseless citizen that God has brought into our life and community has an advocate. And every teenage mom we're ministering to has a guardian helper. And every block in this neighborhood has a lighthouse of prayer. And every community worker's needs, who's a missionary in this neighborhood, is provided for. Stop! Restrain yourself. No more help, please. There is a message here on the relationship between construction and consecration. What we build is useless if it is not blessed. What is assembled must be anointed. You prepare the message. If I do the series, we'll still be going into September. And there's new ground that I believe the Lord is asking us to plow, as I'll be getting into a wide-ranging New Testament study that will reference probably every book in the New Testament as we immerse ourselves in something of the heart of God for these times and our practical lives. So suffice it to say again, this book, the end of it, this repetition, it's about God's promises, it's about God's patterns, but it is still, dear hearts, supremely about his presence. And so I love the way this book ends. Have you noticed the lack of hoopla that's needed when something's the real thing? Only two verses describe what happened after the tabernacle was finished. I read them to you. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. After all that, no big lead-in, no fanfare, no extended fireworks, no pre-service promotions, nothing. Cloud came down, and God came in. I guess a whole message could be devoted to that. But it would actually rob it of its raw and its naked and its pent-up awesome power. Too many words would dilute its effect. Moses finished what he was meant to make, and God obliged by filling it. So will you note two simple things? Will you please note at the end of this book the speed of God's response? He was not a God who needed to be pleaded with and cajoled or coaxed. Wham! He was there. And what does this say about the tight-sprung longing of his heart toward us? Open up the house, dear heart. And he rushes in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think it was a pounding, loving knock. For the same reason, I believe the prodigal father ran as fast as his feet would carry him down the lane when he saw his boy coming round the corner. Don't ever be unconvinced about the speed of God's response to an open heart, to an open house? And secondly, will you please note the weight of God's response? If you think you've seen the glory of God in Exodus up till now, we're in for a surprise. Many times has not Moses walked up the mountain or into a tent and come face to face with the glory of God, but this time